Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians chapter 5. While you're turning there this morning, just to make a note about our discipleship group tonight and next week. Next week is the beginning of our Global Opportunities Week, so we'll not be studying our study in Galatians. So today actually is a coverage for tonight and next Monday. So there are two chapters that you will look at, Walking in the Spirit, which I believe is chapter 3, and then The Battle Within, which is chapter 4. So those two studies will come today and next week, and we'll all cover it, the Lord willing, this morning in this one message. The last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, we've been looking at the theme of Christian liberty, and we talked about Christian liberty and what is it. And essentially, I looked at it from two standpoints. One is the idea of when we're saved, what is the liberty? And that is just the freedom from the law as a means of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by any works we do. And that's what Paul's dealing with in Galatians in the first four chapters. Then last week, we looked at another idea of Christian liberty that really flows out of our justification. And that is, how do we deal with our sinful nature? How do we overcome the power of the flesh? And so Christian liberty is actually the freedom that the Lord gives us from our own sin nature, our own flesh, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God within our own lives. And last week, we just sort of touched on that. And so today, we're going to enter into the full meaning of trying to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. And as I mentioned it last week, and I'd like to reemphasize it this week, is that when we are walking in the Spirit, what is the evidence of that? What does this look like? When we are experiencing Christian liberty to its fullest extent, what is it? And I tried to actually juxtapose it last week to the idea that when we focus our attention on our personal rights in Christian liberty, we're really missing the message. The message of Christian liberty are not my rights. The Christian of liberty of Christian liberty is my freedom not to live for myself. And the evidence of someone walking in the Spirit is actually a lifestyle of love. It's actually someone who is sacrificially serving other people. And when you see that life of giving, then what you're understanding is that's the Spirit-filled walk. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the question this morning is, how does that work and how do you live that way? And we begin this morning by looking in verse 16 of the book of Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul gives us the advice of how Christian liberty works. And notice, if you will, please, verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Christian liberty only works when a believer accepts their responsibility to live their lives according to the Spirit's control. Christian liberty cannot work if someone is irresponsible. But if you are responsible as a believer to walk in the Spirit, that's when it works. And walking in the Spirit is the only way to live the Christian life, and nothing else works. Last week I mentioned the idea of left ditch and right ditch. It's like traveling down the highway in Louisiana, and on either side are swamps. And in the Christian life, it's the same thing. You can go into the swamp of legalism, or you can go into the swamp of a loose, licentious life, antinomianism. Or you can stay on the highway of Christian liberty, and that's the believer who is walking in the Spirit. So let's break down and try to unpack this morning verse 16 and 17 as we study the concept of walking in the Spirit. And the first thing I want you to note this morning in verse 16 is the command. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." That is a command. It's in the imperative position. So two things. First of all, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? What does that mean? And then secondly, what does the word walk mean? When we look at the idea of being in the Spirit, we really need to go back and look at what Paul says in chapter 3. So would you go back to Galatians 3 and notice, if you will, verse 14. Here Paul says that God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise is that he, through his family, would bring a blessing to the Gentile nations through Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So question, what is this blessing? And the answer actually is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What is the blessing that would come through Abraham's family? It is the salvation, or it is the justification of the Gentiles by faith. So when you and I accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that's the blessing of Abraham. But notice if you go back to verse 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit, because included in salvation is the gift of the Spirit. So we go back to verse 14 and notice what he says. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the reception of the Spirit is what takes place when you get saved. You don't get saved and then 5 years later you get the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So what is it that makes the reception of the Spirit so significant? Two things. Number one, when you receive the Spirit, He's the one that gives you spiritual life. What does the Spirit of God do? He makes us alive. Before we're saved, we're dead. After we're saved, we come alive. We are regenerated. It's the idea of the new birth. Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Spirit of God actually regenerates and quickens us. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is the one who makes my relationship with God real. Look at Galatians 4, verse 6. He says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that simply mean? It means that when you come alive in the Lord, He makes this relationship with God real to you. I'm sure you've heard people say, you know, I believe in Jesus, but nothing's real to me. Nothing ever seems real. And so the first question you have to ask is, do you know the Lord? Because the Spirit of God so works in your heart, you actually feel like the Heavenly Father is truly your daddy. Because that's what the word Abba, Father, means. It's the cry of a child to his father when he calls him daddy. Our hearts cry out to the Lord to be our father, our protector, our provider, our guide. So to be in the Spirit means, or is a simple way of saying, that we have a personal, genuine, real, authentic, living relationship with God. And since we have this relationship, then what's our responsibility? If we have the relationship with God, what are we supposed to do? And that's what the word walk means. We are to walk in the Spirit. So what does that mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, if I can simply define it, it is a daily, conscientious, deliberate choice to constantly order your life according to the Spirit. All right? Simple illustration. When you came to be a student at Bob Jones University, you do a lot of walking here. You walk to class. You walk to the dorms, you walk to the dining common, you do a lot of walking. And that walking means you have ordered your life to the schedule and the atmosphere and the culture of Bob Jones University. The idea of walking in the Spirit has a similarity to it. That is, that you order your life according to the Spirit of God. And in the Bible, we have a couple of concepts of this, things that you would be aware of. The first one actually comes from the Hebrew world. And that is the way a disciple relates to a rabbi. The whole idea of being a disciple is that you actually live with a rabbi. So a rabbi did not teach in a class like we have professors. They're really not rabbis. Because a rabbi is somebody you actually lived with. You walked with them. You ate with them. You talked with them. You learned from them. You listened to them. And the ultimate goal of a disciple was not to learn from the rabbi. It was actually to become like the rabbi. So listen to what it says in Luke 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So to become like the rabbi is the goal of the disciples. So that's what we are. We are becoming like our rabbi, Jesus. So we see that from the Hebrew world. But then also we have an idea from the Greek world. And the way we get that is actually the word for walk, which is the Greek word peripateo. And it actually comes from the world of Aristotle and his students, because he called his students peripatetics. Why? Because they did not sit in a class and Aristotle teach them. They walked with Aristotle, and everywhere they went, they conversed. He would teach, they would ask questions, he would answer the questions. So they walked with their teacher, they followed him, they listened to him, and they simply obeyed his instructions. So whether it's the Hebrew world or the Greek world, it's the same idea. To walk then in the Spirit means what? It means that you order your life according to God's word. Listen to John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You are a follower of Jesus if you are following Jesus's word. So the Spirit of God is the author of the word of God. And when we walk in the Word, then we are walking in the Spirit. And there are two verses, I think, that we see this in the book of Ephesians and Colossians that parallel each other. The first is Ephesians 5:18, when it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Then we come to Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So Paul says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit and you sing. He says in the book of Colossians, be filled with the word and you sing. And what he's saying essentially is this, that a Spirit-filled life is a word-filled life. So to walk in the Spirit simply means this. It is a passionate pursuit to know God. And how do you know God? You know God through His Word. Spirit-filled people are Word-filled people. So, how do you know you're walking in the Spirit? Simple. Are you in your Bible? Do you read your Bible every day? You know, it's the biggest, I think the biggest struggle on the campus of Bob Jones University, it's not hearing God's word, it's actually you being engaged personally in God's word. Because you understand this, you can go to class, you can have a Bible class, you can come to chapel and be totally disengaged. And then you go back to your room, you live out your life, and you have no connection with God's word on a daily basis. So let me be really frank, then you're not really walking in the Spirit. Because walking in the Spirit is a daily engagement between you and the Lord through His Word. Well, when I was saved at the age of 19 years old, I had a friend of mine who discipled me. He said, Steve, he said, if you will stay in your Bible every day, you'll always stay close to God. And he said simple things like, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so I made a commitment to read the Bible. And I started out actually reading the Bible 7 minutes a day. 5 minutes of reading, 2 minutes of prayer. 7 minutes a day. And I learned after a while that 7 minutes was not enough. And so it went to 10, and then it went to 15, and then it went to half an hour. When I came to be a student at Bob Jones University, I was getting up every morning to spend an hour in the Bible, about 30 minutes in reading, about 30 minutes in prayer. And I've tried to maintain that consistency throughout all of my ministry, so that when I got up this morning at about 6 o'clock or in that neighborhood, I got up, showered, and I spent the first hour of the day in reading the Scripture. So this morning I read the 4th chapter of Ruth, and I studied a passage in the book of Mark. You cannot be in the Spirit if you're not in the Word. So my question is, are you living a Word-filled life? Because if you are, you're living a Spirit-filled life. So Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Then notice the second thing he does. He gives us a confirmation of what's going to happen. He says, walk in the Spirit, and then he says a negative statement. He says, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what's the result of walking in the Spirit? You're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So what does he mean by the lust of the flesh, and what does he mean by fulfill? Well, the word the lust of the flesh is actually something we need to define. What is the flesh? Now, if you had to define it, what would you say? Would you say sinful nature? Would you say carnality? What would you say? Well, let me give you a biblical definition of the flesh, because Paul gives it to us in Romans 7:17. He says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." What is the definition of the flesh? It is sin dwelling in me. Some people will ask, is that a nature? Well, think of it this way. There's a mind of the flesh. There are desires of the flesh, and there's the will of the flesh. So if you have a mind, and if you have a will, and if you have desires, then you have something. It's a nature. So I call it a sin nature. Some people use a different terminology, but we all know this. There's something inside of me that wants to lead me to sin. And Paul calls it the flesh. So how does the flesh work? And simply put, it works through the creation of strong desires. That's what we call lusts. These desires are within my heart. They are very powerful and they are evil. They are constantly crying out for fulfillment through your bodily members with the promise of satisfaction. You give in to these desires and you will be happy. However, the Bible is clear. These are deceitful lusts because they make promises that they can never fulfill. You cannot give in your lust and at the end of them find yourself satisfied because you want to do more. These desires are the foundation for what we call a temptation. What is a temptation? It is a strong desire that tests your will to give in and yield to it. James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The flesh creates desires, and these desires cry out to be fulfilled. So what happens when your will gives in to these desires? James 1:15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When you yield to the desires in your will, if you say yes to your lust, that's what sin is. So let me just stop here and emphasize this. You're not sinning because of what you feel. Okay? That's not sin. You sin when you fulfill what's in your heart. Those feelings that are brought to fulfillment when your will acts on these things. Now, for some Christian young people, they have a mind, they have desires, and they have a will, and they're all together. The moment you think it is the moment you do it. Spiritual growth takes place when you broaden that out between what you think, what you feel, and what you do. You know what? You can feel it and not do it. And spiritual growth is dealing with the way you think and dealing with the way you feel, and you don't give in to those desires. And the Holy Spirit is the one who actually gives us the power to overcome those desires. The gap between your desires and your decisions is really the battlefield of the Christian life. Romans 6:14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin reigns when you obey your desires. And it is with this reality of this struggle that Paul presents an amazing confirmation. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That phrase, you shall not fulfill, is one of the most encouraging statements in the whole Bible. It's literally a double negative. He's saying, you will know not, you will not. It's like he's pounding the pulpit and he's saying to people who struggle with the desires of their flesh, if you will walk in the Spirit, it is not even possible for you to fulfill the desires of your flesh. You say, are you saying that the human will is strong enough to fight lust? No. What I am saying is that God has given you an inner power that is greater than your own inner lust. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not, you will know not fulfill the desires of your flesh. Maybe you're saying, man, that's exciting. I'm hearing you, but I'm not so sure that I'm really getting it because that's not my experience. So what does Paul do? And that leads me to the last thing. And that takes us to verse 17. And what he does in verse 17 is he's trying to give you a sense of confidence that what he says actually works. And notice what he says in verse 17. He says for, and the word for is the word for the reason why. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How is that? Why is that? Because he tells us. He says, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What is he saying? He is saying that you have within you two unchangeable natures. The flesh, which is sin living in me, and the Spirit, which is Christ living in me. These natures are mutually opposite. They are inherently different. The desires of these natures are totally contrast to one another. How do we know that? Because we look at verses 19 to 21 and he talks about the works of the flesh, and we look at the fruit of Spirit in verses 22 and 23, and they're complete opposites. So when you're following the Spirit, you cannot be in the flesh. And when you're in the flesh, you cannot be in the Spirit. These two natures are against each other. They are unalterably antagonistic. Now, many of you are from the state of South Carolina. Many of you, of course, are not. So if you didn't grow up in South Carolina, you probably won't relate to this. But in the state of South Carolina, there is an unalterable antagonism between two football teams. And those teams are very clear. Number one, there's a school in Columbia called the University of South Carolina. And there's a school in Clemson called the Clemson Tigers. Now, you may say, who cares? But if you grew up here, I grew up in Columbia. My dad had season tickets to all South Carolina football and basketball games, and I went all of my life growing up. And I love the Gamecocks, and I hate orange. Now, that's dangerous up in this part of the state. But either, if you say I'm for Clemson and I'm for Carolina, you're like, totally not from here. Because you can't be for Clemson and South Carolina. You know, that's the lame cocks. You can't really be for them, okay? And you can't be for the Tigers if you're for Carolina. I mean, it's all rednecks. So how can you be for either one of them? So there's this unalterable, unchanging antagonism. They oppose one another. That's the flesh and the Spirit. You say, okay, how do I overcome my sinful desires? And this is my last point I want to make this morning. And what Paul is trying to show us is actually the desires of the Spirit are stronger than the desires of the flesh. And listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. A spiritual person is not someone who gets rid of wrong desires. Because, folks, you got a sin nature that's not going to change, and those desires are going to be with you to the day you die. Lust does not leave the human heart. It's not going to be eradicated. So how do you can't change your flesh. It's like trying to put perfume on a dead body. It's still going to stink. You can't change your flesh. And sometimes in history, Christians have tried to do this. So they go out and they live a monkish life and they beat themselves with sticks to try to overcome the inner desires of the heart. And folks, you cannot change your flesh. It's not going to go away. It's going to stay with you to the day you die. That's the glory of a brand new body in a glorified state. Not only do I live in a body that's eternal, that's going to live forever, but I live in a body that has no temptations. But what he is saying is the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. And we understand this with two laws, the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics. The law of gravity is not going to change. What goes up must come down. So you throw something up in the air, it's going to fall straight to the ground. It's never going to change. You jump off a tall building, and you start flapping your arms, you're still going to fall. But the law of aerodynamics is greater. It doesn't change the law of gravity, but it overcomes it. So a plane can barrel down the runway and lift off the ground and can fly to the next destination and never be overcome by the law of gravity. Why? Because the law of aerodynamics is a higher law. It's a greater law. The law of the Spirit of God is actually more powerful than your flesh. And if you will operate under the law of the Spirit, you will overcome the sinful desires of your flesh. How awesome is that? Where actually the battle doesn't go away, but I don't have to live in a defeated state. I don't have to be a prisoner of war. I don't have to be living in a prisoner of war camp where I'm chained to my lust. But according to what Paul is teaching us, he is saying that the Spirit of life, the power of the Spirit is greater than the power of your own flesh. And what is the one example and illustration that really tells me this is true? What is that one thing? And the answer is quite simple. What did the Spirit of God do for Jesus when he was buried in the tomb? What did the Spirit of God do? He raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God animated the life of Jesus, so he came back alive. And if the Holy Spirit can raise the Son of God from the tomb, what can he do with your own lusts? The power of the resurrection is not just so that I can go to heaven, but it's actually the power to overcome me. And whatever sin habit you have in your life, the Holy Spirit has the power to overcome every evil desire if you will walk in the Spirit. And all God's people said, that is awesome. My desires are not going to change. I can overcome them, but God's Spirit is greater. May the Lord grant us the ability to walk in the Spirit. May you have a great day. God bless you.